Well, we've been looking over these weeks at the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ that take us to the very center of what Christian faith is really all about. And we've been learning together that Christian faith is more than a way of life. It's more than an ethic. It's more than a set of beliefs. It's more than adopting a creed. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And his power and his presence is promised to all of his people by the Holy Spirit. And so we've been looking at these great promises of Jesus in John's Gospel. He says to us, I will not leave you as orphans. He says the Holy Spirit will come and he will live with you and he will be in you. And Jesus explained the purpose of his own death and of his own resurrection when he said, I am going to prepare a place for you. That's why he went to the cross, we saw last week. That is why he went to the grave. That is why he rose on the third day. Why did he do these things? To open heaven for us. He did these things to remove all the barriers that would keep you and me out of the presence of God in heaven. Anything that would stand in the way of us entering into this everlasting joy, Jesus goes to prepare a place for us. He dies and he rises in order that we may arrive there. And then we saw this marvelous promise of Jesus. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you to be with me. I was thinking about this, you know, suppose you buy a new car and you want a particular model. So you go to the garage and the dealer says to you, well, we don't have that particular model here, but I can certainly get it for you. And you say, well, I very much want that model, so will you get it for me? And he says, yes, I'll get it for you, but you have to pay in full up front. So you pay all the money for the car. Here's one thing that can be guaranteed. You will go back to that garage to pick up what you've paid for, won't you? You will be back there to take home what you have already purchased. And this is the logic of what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, if I make the purchase, if I go to death, if I go into the grave in order to redeem you, you can be absolutely certain that I'm not going to leave you out there, as it were, on the forecourt of this world. I am going to come back to claim what is my own and to bring you into my own immediate presence. And so this is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where we ended last weekend. And today I want us to take one more marvelous step. I want us to ask this question. Okay, Jesus is coming back. He's going to take us to be with himself. What will that be like? What will it be like when we get there? What should we expect? What lies ahead of us as Christian believers? It's a marvelous subject. So I hope you'll eagerly open your Bible today at John in chapter 17, and particularly we're looking at verse 24. If you have one of the church Bibles, you'll see looking at this chapter, John 17, that this is the prayer of Jesus, a prayer immediately before he is arrested, immediately before he goes to the cross. And you'll see it comes in three parts. If you have the church Bible, the first part there at the beginning of chapter 17, Jesus prays for himself. Then from verse 6, Jesus prays for the disciples. And then if you look at verse 20 in the NIV, it says there that in this last part, Jesus is praying for all believers. Now, our verse today comes from that last part of the prayer of the Lord Jesus. In other words, what we're looking at is Jesus' prayer for us. This is intensely personal. Here is something absolutely amazing. Jesus prays for all believers. That's us. The Son of God is on his knees, and he is praying for you. Now, look at this in verse 20, if you would. Jesus says there, my prayer is not for them alone. In other words, Jesus is not praying only for the initial disciples, those who left everything and followed him for the 3 years of his life on earth and then for the rest of their lives. He says, verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. In other words, in verse 20, Jesus is praying for everyone who will believe the message of the apostles. So if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have trusted your life to Jesus Christ today, then this prayer really is for you. And I want you to notice that Jesus describes believers in another way here in verse 24. He says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me." Now, if you were here earlier in the series when we were looking at John chapter 6 and verse 37, you will remember that Jesus uses this as a way of referring to his own people. He refers to Christians as those who the Father has given to me. Do you remember he said, "All who the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive them away." So those who are given to Christ by the Father and those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're the same group of people. If you have come to Christ, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus says this about you, that you have been given by the Father to him, and he is praying for you. He's praying for you. Now, what is it that Jesus Christ is praying for his people? What does he pray for us? I want you to see two things. Number one, Christ wants you to be with him. Notice what he says, "I want those you have given me to be with me where I am." Now, this is the Son of God, and he is speaking to the Father. And he says, "I want these believers, I want those you have given to me, Father, to be with me in heaven." This is what Jesus is praying about you. He says, "I want you, I want them, I want you to be with me in heaven." Now, Jesus is about to go to the cross. He is going to wear the crown of thorns. He is going to have nails driven into his hands and into his feet. He's going to be plunged into a darkness that will come over the whole earth. And if you ask him, "Jesus, why are you doing this? What do you want to get out of what you are doing on the cross?" The Lord Jesus would say this, "I want those that the Father has given me to be with me." If you are a believer today, I want you to say this with me. I'm going to say, "I want Colin to be with me where I am. I want Colin to be with me where I am." You put your name in there and let's all say it together. Going to do this? All right? Because Jesus is praying for you. It's this personal. He goes to the cross for you and he says, "Here's why. I want Colin to be with me where I am." That's his desire. And think about the intensity of this, folks. The Son of God is on his knees pleading for the outcome of his own death and resurrection on the cross. And he's saying, it's not just about the immediate group of disciples. I'm praying for all those who will believe in me through the apostolic message. Now, being with Christ is the greatest joy of heaven. You know, there'll be so many things for us to do. I mean, a new heaven and a new earth. There will be an eternity to explore its joys. The book of Revelation tells us that it is the Lamb of God who is the shepherd who will lead us into springs of living water. That's Revelation 7. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? That all the joys of heaven you will discover as Christ himself leads you into them. Because the Lamb at the center of the throne is the glory and the joy of heaven itself. Now, the Bible uses different pictures, analogies, to try and bring this home to us in a way that is clear. And one of them is the picture of the church as the bride of Christ. Now, everyone who has ever been a bride is going to understand this picture really well. And everyone who has ever been a bridegroom is going to understand it too. Think about the bride as she arrives for the wedding. She is beautiful. But she is not taken up with her own beauty. She is taken up with the bridegroom. Everyone who's ever been a bridegroom knows about this. She walks down the aisle, and there you are. You stand, and she looks amazing. And there is a light in her eye. And here's the most amazing thing of all, that the light in her eye is for you. It's the joy of the wedding. There was a woman by the name of Anne Ross Cousins. I expect she was a married lady because she seems to have a good handle on this. And she wrote about how the bride of Christ has eyes only for the bridegroom. And she put it this way. She said, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but at his pierced hand. For the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." You see what she's grasping? She's saying, just as the bride in the wedding is not taken up with her own beauty, but all her eyes are on her husband-to-be. She's saying this, when you stand in the presence of Christ, you won't be taken up with your own perfect righteousness in him. You'll be taken up with him who is the source of your righteousness. You will not be taken up with the glory of your own resurrection body. You will be taken up with the glory of him who is the resurrection and the life. The greatest joy of heaven is that you get to be with Christ. And that is why Paul, on one occasion in his life, he was imprisoned many times, of course, but on one occasion when he was in prison, he did not know what was going to happen next. He thought that it was quite possible that he may be executed. And he wrote to the Philippians from prison, and this is what he said. He said, "I'm torn between the two, because I desire to depart and be with Christ, because that is far better. But then there was so much still to be done in this life." And Paul says, "If I die, I will be with Christ, but if I live, well, there's work for me still to do here." Listen, death for a Christian is not slipping into some kind of unconsciousness. It is an entrance into the presence of Jesus. And that is why Paul says, writing from prison in Philippians, not knowing when death is going to come for him, as none of us knows when it will come for us, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It is gain. See, if you live for this world, then to die is a loss, an absolute loss, because everything you live for gets left behind. But if you live for Christ, to die is gain. Why? Because you get more of Christ, who is your life. And that's why Paul says to be with Christ, it is far better. Now, this is the first thing that the Lord Jesus prays for us. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God has made this intercession for you. "I want, Father, those you have given to me to be with me." To be with me. And here's the second thing that Christ prays, and then we're going to come to some applications. Christ not only wants you to be with him, but specifically, do you see it here? Christ wants you to see his glory. "I want those you have given me to see my glory." To see my glory. Now, Jesus tells us, do you notice in this verse, that this glory he's speaking about is given to the Son by the Father. Now, that tells us that Jesus is not speaking here about his own eternal glory, the glory that has been inherent to him as the second person of the Trinity since from all eternity past. That glory was not given to him. It is his by right. So what is this glory that is given by the Father to the Son? The glory that is given by the Father to the Son is the glory that he received when, as the God-man, he ascends in the resurrection body to the right hand of the Father in heaven. It's the glory that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2. Do you remember there where he is describing the work of Christ? He says that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was in very nature God. But he didn't grasp onto his equality with God, which is his by right. But here's his glory. He made himself, he took the very nature of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, he became obedient to death. He went all the way down, Paul says, even to death on a cross, the worst kind of death imaginable. And therefore, Paul says, God has exalted him. God has lifted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. God has exalted him so that every tongue in heaven and on earth and under the earth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now Jesus says, this glory that is going to be given to the ascended Lord as he returns to the right hand of the Father, the God-man, the Redeemer, our glorified Savior at the right hand of the Father, he says to the Father, I don't only want to enter into it, but I want all those who you have given to me to see it, to see it. Now, what does it mean to see Christ's glory? Will this mean seeing with your eyes? Or will it be understanding with your mind? One of the great Puritan writers, Thomas Manton, says it will be both. He says this, there is a glorified eye as well as a glorified mind. You remember that Job said, though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God. He's talking about seeing with eyes, glorified eyes, the resurrection body. That's what he's talking about. You will see the glory of the Son of God as the disciples saw their risen Lord at Easter. You will see him. But Manton says there's more to it than this, because the angels do not have bodies. They are spirits, so they don't have eyes. And yet the Bible makes it very clear that the angels always look on the face of the Father who is in heaven. That's Matthew 18 and verse 10. So says Manton, we will not only see the glory of Christ in the resurrection body with our eyes, but in the same way as the angels who do not have bodies, for they are spirits, we will perceive, we will know, we will grasp the glory of Christ in all its fullness with our minds. F.F. Bruce, I think, has a very wonderful comment on this. He says, you know, the disciples, remember, had seen something at least of the glory of the incarnate Word of God. We have seen his glory, the one who dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. And he says this, that the disciples, and that includes us, will see Christ's glory more fully when we live in the presence of the glorified Lord, not perhaps because he will then be endowed with more of that glory, but because they will be better able to behold it. In other words, the full revelation of the glory of Christ is not because more glory has been added to him. The full revelation of the glory of Christ is because with clear view and with clear eyes, we are able to comprehend it. And you see, is that not what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible? Have you ever thought about this? He says, now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror, but then we will see face to face. See, it's not that Christ is somehow waiting to be glorified on the last day. No, he is crowned with glory and honor now, and all the angels know it. Christ's glory is already seen in heaven. And even as Christians, we have seen something of the glory of Christ. We've seen that in 2 Corinthians 4, that we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we only have this by faith. And what we see is like a reflection in a rather old and tatty mirror. The mirror is the problem, not the glory. And faith is a poor mirror. That's why we long for faith to be turned to sight. For then you will see Christ's glory, and you will know him and know his glory, even as you are fully known. Probably the greatest writing that's ever been penned outside of the Bible on this subject of the glory of Christ was by a man called John Owen. You may have heard that name. We quote John Owen from time to time, one of the great Puritan writers. And Owen's work, The Glory of Christ, here's a copy, it's still in print. It was published in 1696, still in print. That's the quality of it. It's the guys who go to seminary, it's the best thing you can read on the glory of Christ. It was published very soon after Owen's death. And there's a fascinating little story that as Owen was lying dying, his publisher, a guy by the name of Mr. Payne, came to visit him as he was lying there in his last days in his own bedroom. And Payne comes in and he says to Owen, "Dr. Owen, I want you to know that I have been putting your book on the glory of Christ to the press." Trying to cheer him up. "Here's a nice thing for you to know. Your book on the glory of Christ just about to be published." And Owen said, "I am glad to hear it, but oh, Brother Payne, the long-looked-for day has come at last in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done yet or was capable of doing in this world." My friend, one day you will see and know and grasp more of the glory of Christ than I or any other pastor, teacher, or theologian could teach you in your lifetime in this world. You will see it. You will grasp it. You'll say, "Oh, it's so much more than he ever began to explain." And I'll be right there saying the same with you. Christ wants you to be with him. Christ wants you to see his glory, and because he prays for it, Christian believer, you will. You'll see it with your eyes, you'll grasp it, and it will be your everlasting joy. Now, this is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is absolutely vast in its scope. Let me give to you in the time that remains here five ways in which you can use this truth. We've been talking about magnificent, glorious truth. How are you going to use it? How are you going to apply what the Lord Jesus Christ prays for us and what therefore is yours in him? Let me suggest to you first, use this truth to release loved ones who are already with Jesus Christ. On any given weekend, there are among us some who are right in the middle of grieving the loss of a loved one. You are working your way, perhaps even now, through the sorrow of an irreplaceable loss. Someone you love has been taken from you. And if the one that you love is a Christian, I want to encourage you today, use this truth to help you in your sorrow. Remind yourself often, they are with Christ. He's with Christ. She's with Christ. And one day, if you're a believer, say to yourself, "I will be there too. He, she can't come back to me, but I can go to be with her and him in God's time, and there is only a short interval between their going and your arriving." So use this truth to release those who are already with Christ. You can't meditate on it too much in times of sorrow and loss. Second, use this truth to anticipate your own future happiness. See, here's the marvelous thing for us. Jesus says, I want those you have given me to see my glory, to see my glory. And when you see Christ's glory, you will not only be an observer of it. Because those who see Christ's glory, those who are in Christ, and those who have the Spirit of Christ in them, come to have a reflection of that glory that is seen in us. As someone has put it, not only will you be in Christ's glory, but Christ's glory will be reflected in you. Third, use this truth to deepen your love for other believers. See, when Jesus says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, he's praying for us, but not only individually, he's praying for the whole church. He's praying for the whole company of God's redeemed people. I want the whole church, I want everyone who has ever put their trust in me to be gathered in our presence, Father, and to see my glory. That's the prayer of Christ. And so when John sees at the end of the Bible the vision in the book of Revelation of what it is like, you remember, he sees a vast multitude of people. So great, he says, that no one could number this crowd. Christ is not only praying for you, he's praying for us. And in verse 21, if you look back there for a moment, he says this. He's praying that all of them, that's us who believe in him, may be one. In other words, he wants us to be one on earth as we will be one in heaven. And it is Christ who draws us together in heaven. It is Christ, therefore, who draws us together on the earth. That is why, by the way, always remember this. The unity of the body of Christ can never be around a personality, and it can never be around a program. Actually, it's extremely difficult even to accomplish the unity of the body of Christ around a task, because as soon as you're focusing on the work, there are all kinds of different ways in which you can do the task. No, the unity of Christian believers lies in Jesus Christ alone. And that is why keeping Christ at the center of the church is essential to the unity of brothers and sisters in him. It's a wonderful truth, this, that the church of God will be brought together, that every believer will be brought into the presence of Christ. If you're not a believer in Jesus, why would you not come with us? Why would you not put your trust in this Jesus that we're looking to, who's been praying this for all who put their faith in him? Why would you not believe in him? Why would you not trust the message of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen and coming? The Jesus who died on the cross to open the way into everlasting life. Why would you not want to be part of this? Trust him today. Then here's a fourth way to use this truth. Use this truth to heighten your worship and your devotion to Jesus Christ. Now, you remember there's a great story in the Old Testament about how Moses goes up and receives the commandments of God, and because the immediate presence of God comes near to him, when he comes down the mountain, his face is glowing. It's shining. Almost as if something of the glory of the Lord rubbed off on him, as a result of him being in the presence of the Lord. Now, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's a marvelous passage to study sometime, you will see that Paul uses this story to explain how we grow in the Christian life. Very important to understand this. How do you grow stronger as a Christian? How does your faith increase? Well, that's what 2 Corinthians 3 is all about. And Paul says this. Having told the story of Moses, he says, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we who behold or reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. See what he says? We who behold his glory, we who by the Spirit have, even in a mirror, even by faith, some glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come to trust him with our life, our death, and our eternity. We put our lives into his hands. We who behold his glory, we're being transformed into his likeness with an ever-increasing glory. In other words, there's a process that's going on here. You see what he's saying? In simple terms, beholding is transforming. The more you see of the glory of Christ by faith, the more you are changed increasingly into his likeness. In other words, you never come out of the presence of God in exactly the same way as you went in. That is the power of prayer. That is the value of worship. You never leave the presence of Christ exactly the same as when you came into the presence of Christ. And the more you see of the Lord's glory, the more you will become like him. Now think of what that means. If you see a little of Christ's glory, you'll be a little like him. If you see more of Christ's glory, as we worship and as we open our minds and hearts to the word, you know what's going to happen? You're going to become more like him. If you see a lot of Christ's glory, you will become a lot like him. And when you see the fullness of Christ's glory, you will become fully like him, which is exactly what John says in a verse that many of us know well. When he appears, we will be like him. Why? Why? When he appears, we will be like him, John says, for we shall see him as he is. Because to behold the fullness of his glory is to enter at that point into the fullness of a reflection of his likeness. Folks, this is how Christian growth happens. This is why worship and prayer and our time in the Word is strategic to all Christian growth and to your progress in the Christian life. Beholding is transforming. And the more that you see of the glory of Christ, the more you will become like him until you see him as he is. And on that day, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Not through a mirror, not by faith. We shall see him as he is. Now here's the last application in the remaining time. I want to encourage you to use this marvelous truth to strengthen your assurance, that is your confidence, of your own ultimate, final, eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. You know, I talk to a lot of folks, and I say, now, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted your life to Christ? Yes. You think you'll be in heaven? I hope so. I hope so doesn't exactly inspire a life of joyful anticipation, does it? It's actually a life of a great deal of fear. So how are you going to come to settle in your own mind that the Christ you trust is able to bring you to glory and find rest in relation to that? It's a huge question. And the answer is right here today. The Bible says, you know this verse, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. That one gets read all the time at weddings. Well, your assurance of eternal salvation in Jesus Christ, think of it this way, it is a cord of three strands that is so strong that no power on earth or in heaven or in hell itself will ever be able to break it. What are the three strands? They're right here. Strand one, the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, the Son of God says, Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am and that they will see my glory. Feel the weight of this. The Son of God is going to the cross and he says to the Father, this is what I want. This is it. Spurgeon says this, it's a marvelous picture. He says, as Christ says, I will this, it is as if Christ is writing his last will and testament. And he says this, by dying, he makes the will valid. You know, a will isn't valid until a guy dies. By dying, he makes the will valid. By rising again, he becomes his own executor. I love that. The executor is the one who puts the will into effect. So he dies to make it valid. He rises and lives to put it into effect. The will of Jesus Christ is unbreakable. That's what's being said here. That is the first assurance that you have of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ wants you there as someone who has put your trust in him. Here's the second strand. Not only does he pray that you will be brought there, but he goes and he dies and he rises, and so the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are the means by which this will is accomplished. And I want you just to notice this marvelous thing. You may have thought of it already. That on the very day that Jesus prayed this prayer about something that he willed, Father, I will, the word that is thelo, I say that for a reason. I will that those who you have given to me will be with me. On that same day, he prayed another prayer using exactly the same word. You remember what that was? In the Garden of Gethsemane, same day. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, Father, not as I thelo, not as I will, but your will be done. In other words, Christ accomplishes his will for you by submitting his own will to the will of the Father. So here is your assurance of heaven. The Son of God wants you there. The Son of God has gone into death and into resurrection to bring you there. And here's the very last thing, and I want you to see it. It is wonderful, though you may spend the rest of your life trying to stagger at its dimension. The third strand that God has woven together that gives absolute assurance of your ultimate salvation is the love of God the Father for his own beloved Son. And I just want you to notice in this last moment how that comes right at the end of the verse. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because why did the Father give this glory to the Son? How is it that he has been placed in the highest position in all of the universe that every knee should bow to him? Why? Because you loved me before the creation of the world. The Father exalts the Son to the highest place as the God-man Redeemer, because since before the creation, for all eternity, the Father's love has been poured out towards the Son, even as the Son's love is poured out towards the Father. And I just want you to think about this in this last moment. When you read the book of Revelation and you see all the glory and all the joy that is there, the angels, and then this multitude of redeemed people who are washed and forgiven and brought into everlasting life in the presence of the Lamb of God, and then there's a new heaven and there's a new earth, a whole new creation. What's it all for? Why is it there? Why will you be there? What is the point of you being in heaven? There's only one answer. For the glory of the Son of God. The Father loves the Son, and out of his love for the Son, glorifies the Son as the God-man for all eternity. The world was created so that the Son's glory could radiate in it. What's the fall all about? God permitted the catastrophe of sin. Why? Because a redeemed creation. can reflect the glory of Christ and will reflect the glory of Christ in a way that an innocent creation never could. That is why angels long to look into our experience of being redeemed from sin and death and hell, because there is a glimpse of Christ's glory that is seen in this redemption that is unparalleled, which is why in heaven the center of worship is not the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, but it is, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Because here in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, the full glory of the Son of God is revealed in a way that will rebound for all eternity to our and his eternal joy. That is why you will be in heaven. For the glory of the Son who redeemed you, and for the pleasure of the Son who loves you. How strong is your assurance of salvation? You see, if you get that, you'll see how strong it is. It's as strong as the will of Jesus. It's as strong as the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It is as strong as the love of the Father for the Son that goes back before the creation of the world. Father, how we long, how I long right now for faith to be turned to sight, for the day when we shall enter into your presence and be with you and see your glory. Dear Lord, thank you that until that day, your Spirit is at home with us until we are at home with you. Thank you that until that day, though it is through the rusty mirror of faith, yet we see something of your glory that is an anticipation and a foretaste of what one day we will see when faith is turned to sight. Thank you for the Savior who, with strong crying and tears, intercedes for us. Thank you for his prayer. Thank you for his death. Thank you for his resurrection. Thank you that the Son of God says, I want you with me. I want you to see my glory. Now, Father, strengthen us in all our ways in the knowledge of the commitment of the Son of God to us. And let us find more joy than this world could ever begin to imagine in living for him and for his praise and his glory and his honor. For these things we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.